It's been interesting with some of the things that are going on in our country, and interesting as far as things that have come my way as far as my duties as a pastor. And in recent times, I've received a number of requests from prisoners asking for visits. And I don't know where all the prisons are, so as I found the prisoners and looked at the locations where they were at, they're in different parts of the Houston area. And one of the things I learned was there are a lot of prisons around Houston. I don't know, there's a reason for that, but anyway, there are quite a few prisons of various kinds around the Houston area. And also I realized that there were at least three county jails in Houston, one of which I'm going to be visiting here in the not-too-distant future. When you examine the subject of the prison system, one finds that there are a few prisoners who are reformed by the prison system. As individuals go into the prison system, all too many of them are corrupted, and all too many prisoners in prison hone their skills in order that they can leave prison and be better at what they were doing. I know that I visited with one individual who was in prison, and he was in for a particular crime, and he had to attend, and one of the ways that would enhance his being able to get out of prison was to attend certain classes in order to help him to be rehabilitated. And his comment to me was, you know, as I was visiting him, he said, most of those guys are just going through the process because it's going to help them get out. And the main thing on their mind when they get out is, I'm smarter, I'm just not going to get caught this time. So we'll see, and unfortunately I'm not sure that works all that well. That may be a good plan, but it doesn't work all that well. Especially because of the fact that most prisoners, as they leave prison, they go right back to where they lived and they begin hanging out with the people that they used to hang out with. So, and doing the same things they did before they came into prison. So it's pretty hard to break the stranglehold of criminal behavior if, unfortunately, you're going right back and hanging out with the people you got in trouble with before. The fact that, and as you look at crime in our country, it's becoming more widespread. It's not, it may not have entered into your community, but in many communities, it's a very serious situation, and it's not getting any better. In the sermon today, I'd like to discuss crime and punishment from a biblical point of view. And I don't propose to discuss every aspect of this topic, but hopefully we will be able to learn something about God's approach to dealing with crime in our society. How would God deal with it? What would he do if he was in charge? And my first question, and so I've entitled my sermon as Crime and Punishment, and my first question is this: how would man define crime? And, you know, we can go to the dictionary and we can find a definition. It says, an act committed or omitted in violation of a law forbidding or commanding it, and for which punishment is imposed upon conviction. It also can be defined as unlawful activity in general. So it's going outside the bounds of the law. And in certain parts of the country, they define crime as it's only a crime if you get caught. So that is some people's view of crime. If you don't get caught, wasn't a crime. I guess they're following the old, the tree falls in the forest, will it make a noise idea. But anyway, so man has a definition of crime, but God also has a definition of crime. If you wanted to define crime in God's sight, you would turn to 1 John 3, verse 4, and it would give you quite an effective definition. In the King James Bible, King James Version of the Bible, it says, sin is the transgression of the law. A scripture that many of us are quite familiar with. Sin is the transgression of the law. It's also translated in a more modern way in this way. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Sin is living beyond the law, living without the law. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 17 defines sin as all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. And righteousness is defined by God's commandments. So sinning would be breaking the commandments, which would help us to define what sin is and what in many cases is seen as a crime in our society. But there are quite a number of things that God sees as sin, and our society does not see it as a crime. And that the things that are defined as a crime are expanding, they're not diminishing, as society accepts various behaviors that God defines as sin. Another question we might ask is, when did crime begin? As you think about crime, it began from God's point of view when Satan rebelled against God. So it predates the creation of mankind, and sin began way back when Satan decided to rebel against God. He led a third of the angels against God to seek to unseat him from his throne and to take his throne from him. We would see that as a rebellion. We would see it as a coup d'etat, an attempt to overthrow God. And God put that rebellion down, and Satan is still around promoting a sinful and crime-ridden way of life. So when was crime introduced into the human realm? As we look at that, crime was introduced into the human realm when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, don't do it, just as he tells you in the Ten Commandments, don't do this or that, or this is the approach that you should take. They ate of something that God had forbidden. They did something that God had forbidden them. That is sin. And from God's perspective, it would be a criminal act. Even though the people living and seeing somebody eat of a tree, would they define that as a crime? No, they wouldn't. It was something that was offensive to God, because God had commanded, don't eat of this, because it represented a certain way of life. With this in mind, what was the first major crime after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden? The first major crime after they were expelled was Cain murdered Abel. It was a brutal murder. He killed him and left him. He killed him and left him. I guess in certain ways we might define it as the first hit and run. And so he brutally beat him to death, and then, you know, God says, where's your brother Abel? And Cain said, I don't know, I'm not my brother's keeper, when in fact he was. We're all familiar with the recounting of Cain's murder of Abel, and it was beyond dispute a crime. And how did God deal with it? How did God deal with it? Well, God punished Cain not by killing him. He didn't kill Cain. But what did he do? He cast him out. He put him out, and making him a fugitive and a vagabond. And the crucial thing to realize about Cain is that he was punished. God didn't let it go. He punished him. And in a rather, what he felt was a harsh way. But the challenge was, he didn't implement capital punishment at that point. He told Cain that he was expelled from the area around the garden, and he moved on. But the thing is, the anger and the willingness to act violently in anger were still very much a part of Cain's mindset. You don't think that he had killed his brother, and as he moved on, you don't think that that anger flared up in his marriage? You don't think that that anger flared up with his children? He was an angry, violent man. And that's the way he lived his life, and it's the way his descendants lived their lives as well. And unfortunately, God allowed that to manifest itself. He did not stop it. And there was eventually the Cain mindset, the Cain attitude, began to spread further and wider among those who were seeking to pursue righteousness, and the people that were righteous were diminishing. And God could see the direction society was going in. And so what happened as a result? It takes us to Genesis chapter 6. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures there. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. So God allowed Cain to go his way. He was a vagabond. He was an exile in a sense, but he was a fugitive. And God placed protection on him. And Cain lived a long time, and he influenced a lot of people. He had a family and influenced them. And God did not stamp out sin. God allowed it to grow. And so as you have this sin, as sin so often does, it expanded, it grew, and spread. And what do we find the condition of the world in Genesis 6, verse 5? It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And if you allow sin to go unchecked, then sin eventually spreads and it becomes a way of life for many people. And that was the condition of the pre-flood world. And it is, and we are moving in that direction. As the Bible tells us, at the end it will be like the time of Noah. Let's go to verses 11 and 12. It says, "And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." The earth had been corrupted by sin. It was a violent, dangerous, evil world. And you know, that's not the intention that God had, but He looked down on it and He saw what was happening. He saw the outcome of that sinful way of life. And He had not stopped it. He could have killed Cain right away, but He chose not to do that because there was a lesson in that. And this lesson has played out. If you don't deal with sin, what happens? And that's true on an individual basis. It's true in a family. It's true in a society. I'd like to read, as we look at our world becoming more corrupted, I'd like to read an article from I read this week from the American Spectator magazine. It's written by Aaron Goldstein. It was the 1223 online edition. It says there's a person who wrote an article for a magazine called The New Republic, and in that article they blamed the NRA for the shooting of two New York Police Department officers last Saturday. So it's the NRA's fault that this individual killed these two people. And and the article that he's quoting from and going on is from the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. He speaks of this man that had murdered these two policemen, and he says this: "His record started just before his 18th birthday in 2004 with a simple battery charge in Atlanta. From there, he seemed to be arrested almost every subsequent year with charges ranging from disorderly conduct to carrying a concealed weapon. In 2007, he was charged with criminal trespassing in DeKalb County. By 2008, the year he turned 22, he had been convicted of felony shoplifting, a conviction that should have barred him from carrying a firearm. As a felon, you cannot carry a firearm. You cannot go to a store, buy one, and get that weapon. But by midsummer of 2011, he got a stolen Phoenix Arms 25 caliber semi-automatic handgun and shot a woman's gold 2007 Chevrolet Malibu in Cobb County. He resisted when the police tried to arrest him." So as you look at that, where did he get that gun? Well, it doesn't really say, but might it have been stolen? Might it have been bought on the street? So if you're getting a gun in that way, there is no background check or anything like that. But the thing is, as you look at this individual, he went on to shoot these two policemen. And he had already had this long criminal record, and you've never dealt with it. And that's one of the problems that we have in our society, is we don't deal with crime. And just from the very example of Cain, when you don't deal with crime, then it continues to spread. And so that's something that I thought would be good to keep in mind. And as you look at our society currently, you know, God has, you know, basically taken a hands-off approach to where we're headed. I think it's something that's reflected in Romans 1:28, where he says, you know, "As you've rejected me, the great God, it's obvious that I exist by the creation. And you've rejected the Creator, and you are worshiping the created. And what's the outcome when you make that choice to turn from God?" God says in Romans 1:28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." And sadly, that's what we see more and more often in our society, seeing people do things that are just crazy and, you know, terrible crimes. And it's the product of not really dealing with it. So let's look at God's approach to crime and punishment. So you see the condition of the world by the time, by Noah's time, and a world that was destroyed with the flood. And as the flood waters subside and the ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat, you have eight people get off of that boat and they begin again. And one of the first things that that takes place after Noah gets off of the boat is that he begins to express his gratitude for God for saving them, and sets up an altar and offers sacrifice to God in thanks for his helping Noah and his family make it through the flood that had destroyed the whole world. And I'm sure that was a pretty daunting thing, to get off of that ship and there's nobody else around. You're it. You're thankful to be alive, but you have the memories of all the people you knew, the people you interacted with, the places where you lived, and it's all gone. It's all gone, and you've got to build again. But God set up some guidelines after the flood that are important for us to consider. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9 and look at verses 4 through 6. God set up some parameters here after Noah and his family got off of the ship. And these parameters are still in existence. They didn't go away. This is the way that he set it up. Genesis 9, verse 4. Genesis 9, verse 4. It says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of him. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." The New Century Version may make that a little bit more clear. It says, "I will demand blood for life. Life is in the blood. I will demand blood for life. I will demand the life of any animal that kills a person. And believe it or not, he's saying that human beings are of more value than animals. I know that's a shock, but he's saying that they are of more value. And if you have a beast that kills a man, then they'll forfeit their life. He says, "And I will demand the life of anyone who takes another person's life. Whoever kills a human being will be killed by a human being, because God made humans in his own image." We are created in the image of God. And why mention that? Why mention the fact that we are made in the image of God? Why is that important? Well, he says that because, in other words, whenever there is a murder, it's a form of blasphemy, because man is made in the image of God. It is a disrespecting of God and his creation. Every man reflects God. He's created in God's image and is a potential member of his family. We know that it's not just his structure, it's not his mind, but that individual is a potential member of the family of God to live forever in that family. And to take a human life is just going so far and is disrespectful to God, because we were made in his image. It shows man's ultimate need for a Savior, and it shows the principle of justice. God said that if you kill somebody, there will be a price to be paid. So this is from the mind of God. This is in the Scriptures, and it's a guideline for how man is to live. God himself institutes the law of capital punishment as a way to protect people from further violent crimes. So God set up capital punishment. He set it up in order to preserve society or a nation or even the world. Man has already experienced crime unhinged, no standing in the way. God allowed that, and it was a lesson. Adam and Noah and his family well knew it. And so then God, after the flood, sets up capital punishment. So if you take a life, you will pay with your life. Now, that being said, there's more to it than that, as we'll see. The new world would need, and God set it up this way for a reason, because the new world was going to have to last for several thousand years to allow God's plan in its fullness to be worked out. And so you weren't going to be able to allow crime to just go unbridled, unchecked. The results of that had already been shown up in the first 1500 to 1600 years. The death and the destruction that took place in the pre-flood world. And God said, we're not going to allow this anymore. So we're going to keep crime and murder and violence in check. Capital punishment is seen in our society as uncivilized. It's uncivilized. But does the New Testament make a comment on this? Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And let's look at verses 1 through 4. Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. And this is a statement not only to the church, but it's applicable to all mankind if they're willing to heed what's said here. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, a lot of times we would avoid a lot of trouble with law enforcement if you just don't try to outrun them, you don't try to resist arrest, you just go along with them, and you just save yourself a lot of trouble. You may not want to get a ticket, you may not want to have whatever happens to you happen to you, but as you are not resistant, then it's most likely you're not going to suffer any long-term consequences. It's when you become resistant that you have trouble. It says in verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." So God has set up a system where capital punishment can be exercised if need be, if the situation warrants it. And he's also put people in authority to oversee situations and to enforce the law and deal with the criminal element. And the law enforcement also has to conduct itself in a way that they should conduct themselves with honesty and integrity and with wisdom. They're not to misuse their office. You know, every time I see a policeman speeding without their lights, I always wonder, are they going, you know, where are they going? Are they going to go get donuts for the, you know, the station, or, you know, see them? Are they going to go, you know, going out for pizza? I don't know. You know, you just don't know. And that's not a judgment I should be making, but it goes through my mind. In verse 3 it says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." That's what their job is, to be a terror to evil, not good works. "Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." You know, if you don't want to have any difficulties with the authorities, don't buck the authority. I mean, there was a song when I was a teenager, "I fought the law and the law won," and usually it does. And so hopefully they'll be restrained, and we must be the same. Verse 4, "For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So they've given these people a lot of authority and responsibility, and they are answerable for how they conduct themselves. You know, you can't be abusing the community or abusing the people or anything like that. There's a it works. It's a system that's to work both ways. So, and as you look at the fact that the carnal mind rules the world, then you know, this system that God set up works quite well. It is a system that is set up to deal with the carnal mind. Now let's look at God's overall approach to crime and punishment. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12, verse 49. And as you look at this, this is not the way the you know, we'd like the world to be this way, but this is not the way the world is. It should be, and it will be one day. And this, and the next few verses we're going to look at gives us an idea of God's approach to crime and punishment. And the first overall concept to keep in mind is there is one standard. God has one standard. Not a standard for the rich and a different standard for the poor. Not one standard for people living in one community and that standard doesn't apply elsewhere. That's not how God works. Exodus chapter 12, verse 49 says this, "One law shall be for the native-born and for the stranger who dwells among you." So there was one law for the king of Israel. There was one law for all people in the land of Israel. And that same law was to be applied to the stranger. So whoever lived in the land of Israel, there was one law, one standard that applied to everyone. There weren't different standards for different people. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. And let's look at verse 22. Here it says, "You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God." You're going to have one standard for all. And that's one of the problems with crime and punishment in our country. There isn't one standard for all. And that's a problem. Because whenever there's unfairness, people notice. People notice if it's unfair. And God says, sorry, there's one standard for everybody. And when that one standard is applied, it helps to make it peaceful. It helps to make it peaceful. But when different standards are applied, then people notice and people aren't happy about it. That's one of the problems that we have right now with all of the turmoil with the police and the legal system. There's not one standard that is applied uniformly to all. And that's how it should be. That's how God wanted it to be. Sadly, anything else. Is that still a New Testament concept or is that just Old Testament? Let's go to Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 29. Romans chapter 3, verse 29. Here Paul is making his point about equality under the law. And he says in verse 29, "Or is he the God of the Jews only?" God is not the God of the Jews only. Paul then asks, "Is he not also the God of the Gentiles?" And he most certainly is. God is the God of all mankind, whether they know it or not. He says, "Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." So God is one God. And he deals with all people uniformly and impartially. It's the same standard for all. It applies to every single human being. Paul again makes this point in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. And that's the beautiful thing about God's kingdom to come. It will be a kingdom that is impartial. Judgment will be impartial. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." That encompasses everybody. There's neither Jew nor Greek. "There is neither slave nor free." You know, slaves aren't inferior to the free. And the free aren't superior to the slave. God is impartial to them all. "There is neither male nor female." Boys aren't better than girls, and girls aren't better than boys. They are all the same, treated the same under God. "For you are all one in Christ Jesus." One law applied to all. And that is the standard that God set up, and it's the standard that we seek to follow. If you, in our society, if you commit a crime, you know, as you think about it, are you responsible? If you commit a crime, are you responsible? In all too many cases, if you commit a crime, you're not responsible. You know, criminals blame their parents, insanity, society, the devil, or other entity for their crimes. People blame their crimes on, or society excuses criminals because of poverty, lack of self-esteem, lack of education. And in all too many cases, criminals see themselves as victims and seek to blame something or someone for their crimes. You know, many times as you go visit someone in the prison, they got the wrong guy. You know, and I don't know that whether that's true or not, but a lot of times it's the wrong guy. I have had a number of people said, yep, they did get the right guy. I did what they say I did, and that's why I'm here. So that person has the potential of being able to come to repentance, recognizing what they did was wrong. So how does God look at all of this? How does he look at who's responsible? Let's go to Exodus chapter 21 and look at verse 29. And this is Exodus chapter 21, verse 29 is a very specific example of God holding somebody responsible. You know, it takes it all the way down to a community and a problem that could arise in the community and a problem that was not handled. Exodus chapter 21, verse 29. It says, but if the ox, and it's speaking about an ox that happens to be getting out of the fencing and going around the neighborhood, and the ox is known as an ox that gores. It gores people if it gets close to them or somebody comes up to it. It says, but if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in times past, and it has been made known to his owner. So the ox has gored people in the past. The owner has been told about it. You know, you need to keep your animal penned up or do something about it. You need to take care of this because it's a problem in the community. He says, it's been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman. The ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So what did God say in Genesis chapter 9? What did he say? He said, if an animal takes a life, it will pay with its life. And if a human being takes a life, he will pay with his life. And they saw the human being here as being responsible, unwilling to take care of the problem. And so he's going to suffer the consequences. The animal was stoned to death, and so was the owner. Exodus chapter 18. Let's look at Exodus chapter 18 and see the principle of responsibility. It's not Exodus, but Ezekiel, excuse me. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. It says, the soul who sins shall die. If you sin, you will die. That's the penalty for sin. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father. So what your father did, you don't bear the guilt for that. And the father doesn't bear the guilt for the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So each one of us is responsible for how we live, whether we live righteously or we live unrighteously. And if we live unrighteously and there are penalties, then we have earned those penalties. And God holds us responsible. So God expects us to take responsibility for our sins. So we have to acknowledge, I was wrong. I did that which was wrong. And it's important to recognize that. And God continues his expectation of responsibility for sins and tells us something about it in 1 John chapter 1. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And let's look at verses 9 and 10. 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10. So in verse 9 it says, if we blame someone else for our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. No, that's not what it says, is it? It says, if we confess our sins, that means we acknowledge it. We acknowledge that we have transgressed in whatever way it is, we acknowledge it, then God sees that. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So as we acknowledge our sins and we come before God and tell him that we have sinned and ask that he would forgive us, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is more than happy to forgive us and through the blood of the Lamb to cover our sins with that blood and allow us to be free from the penalty of sin. However, in verse 10, it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we don't want to take responsibility for our sin. We blame others or refuse to see that we're wrong. He says, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Because you see, if God's word were in you, it would be the measuring stick by which we can see ourselves. We can say, you know what? I'm not measuring up to that. I've transgressed God's law. And so we have to see ourselves as we are, ask God to help us to see ourselves, and repent where necessary. Now, as you think about God's approach to dealing with sin, how did God administer the justice system? How did God administer the justice system? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 10. In this verse it says, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. So Israel had grown large by this point of the second giving of the law. And then in verse 12 it says, how can I alone, and this is Moses speaking, how can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? He says, choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. So you choose men who have wisdom, knowledge, understanding. And it goes on in verse 14, and you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, officers of your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with you. You shall show no partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. So God set up a system where judgment could be made in the community. And the primary judges were, the judgments were made in the village or the town and done by the city elders. That's how it was administered. It was local. And you had small communities. And that was the best way, that is the best way to administrate justice, is on the community level. The people that live in your neighborhood, that's the best way to do it. That's the way that God determined it would be best. And there's a reason for that. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. And again, it's talking about the justice system. And Moses said, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. So God set up a system that was to judges. And he says in verse 19, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, and that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So justice was to be based upon the law. The law was to be applied universally, and it was to be applied in your communities. Because as you're looking at judging a case, is it better for somebody who commits a crime in Rosenberg to be tried in Houston? Nobody knows him. He doesn't know anybody else there. But you know what? If he's tried in your neighborhood and everybody knows him, it's going to make a difference. Okay, he's brought before the elders, they make a judgment, and they decide on what they're going to do with him. It makes a difference. Because when you're in that community, everybody knows you, and they're going to all know you were tried, you were convicted, and there was a punishment placed upon you. And it's actually a positive thing where the community is going to reinforce the right values with the individual versus it all being impersonal. So what the question next is, what would be a just punishment? Let's go to Exodus 21, verse 21. Exodus chapter 21, and this is an important principle to keep in mind as you're making a judgment. Exodus chapter 21, verse 23. Exodus 21, verse 23. So in verse 22, it begins talking about an incident where somebody is hurt and the mother loses the child. Verse 23 says, "But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life." So if you cause a life to be expended, then you are to pay with your life. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If any man strikes the eye of his male female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go for the sake of his eye. That's the price of an eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go for the sake of his tooth, the price of a tooth. So the principle here is that to make your judgment on the penalty, you try to come up with a penalty that's commensurate with what took place. So if you chopped off somebody's hand and they're not going to have a hand for the rest of their life, then what would be the appropriate punishment? You're going to restore, you can't put the hand back on, but you can, that person's going to pay the price of the hand. Okay, you don't chop his hand off, or if you cause somebody to lose their eye, you don't poke their eye out. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a just sentence. The goal is equitable punishment. So if you take a life, you must pay the value of a life with your own. If you poke out an eye, you pay the value of an eye. And the penalties are applied to all men. To all men. One penalty for the same infraction. And too often, in our time, that doesn't apply. People with wealth or influence or power, they're treated differently than somebody who's poor and has no advocate. They can't hire a great lawyer. But there were no special considerations under God's system. You had the law. You sought to look at what took place and apply the law. That's it. And try to come up with an equitable way of administering the law. What about appeals? What about appeals under God's system? We have lots of appeals. That's why justice takes so long to play out in our society, because we have all sorts of appeals. But in ancient Israel, there were no appeals by the defendant. So if you committed a crime, you were judged by the judges and they applied the law in your situations. You can't say, well, there were extenuating circumstances, I'm going to appeal to the next level. You had no opportunity to appeal. The judgment was final. So who were the only ones who could appeal? Let's look at Exodus chapter 18, verse 22. Exodus 18, verse 22. It tells us who could appeal under God's system. It says, if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. I don't think that's it. Exodus 18, verse 22. Yeah, that's not it. Let's try Deuteronomy 17. I had a backup scripture there. Anyway, Deuteronomy 17, verse 8. It says, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come before the priest, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. So the only one who could appeal would be the elders of the city. So if they weren't able to determine what the right judgment would be in the situation, then they were to take the matter up to the priest and present the matter to him. And the priest would make a final judgment. I mean, the priest had the option of going to God if necessary and speaking to God. What is the right thing to do here? How should we handle it? And then they would make a judgment, and that would be it. There would be no further appeals. So what were the major punishments under God's law? Let's go to Exodus 22, verse 1. There weren't very many options. Exodus 22, verse 1. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So the individual who was a thief, what was the penalty? He was to make restitution. He was to make restitution, and he was to do it fivefold. There was to be a fivefold restitution of if you stole an animal. And that's how God worked it out. So you stole something, you had to make restitution. Imagine if someone had to make restitution today. Would have to have a positive impact on them. Oh, you stole this, then you're going to have to make restitution fivefold. Yeah, but we stole $1 million. You guys should have gone a little smaller because you're going to restore $5 million. I'll never work that off. Well, you better start hitting it soon, and eventually you'll pay it off sooner than later if you start on it. But you know what? If you had to pay it back and you knew you were going to have to pay it back and there was no way out of it, you don't think that would have an impact. So God said, if you steal something, you're going to have to make restitution. Then there was in chapter 21, verse 12, it says, if he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So this is a person who strikes another individual deliberately, you know, and that person dies, then that's called murder. And you will suffer punishment or death. You know, if you kill somebody, you're going to suffer the death penalty. Chapter 22, verse 3. Chapter 22, verse 3. This is the third punishment. So you had the choice of making restitution financially, suffering financial loss, physically being punished or put to death. And this third one is enslavement. It says, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. You're going to be serving this other individual till your debt is paid off. Now, you were not chattel slaves in the sense they could do anything that they wanted to you. You were a slave and you had to serve them. But it was more along the lines of an indentured servant, and you were going to have to make restitution. You were going to have to work for him in order to make restitution for your theft. So when these, and as you thought about this, you know, if you steal something from somebody and you're going to have to make restitution, and they're going to enforce this, it does make a difference in how the society functions. What is one of the most common penalties in our time? And as I've said, it's prison. You are going to go to prison. And does prison work? It doesn't work. There are people who are reformed by prison who are too scared and hate it so badly they don't want to go back. But all too many don't. So as you look at prison in the Bible, you don't find the prison in God's system. The prison is in the Gentile world, the world apart from God. Now, why does God set up the laws in the way that he does? And the principle that guides God's approach to crime and punishment is retribution. It's called retribution. And, you know, if you speak of retribution in the society around us, that is making the criminal pay for his wrongdoing. This is seen as wrong by legal people today. They see that is cruel and harsh and unacceptable. And many feel that this should not be the purpose of the law. But the principle of retribution today is questioned as whether it's worthy of an enlightened society. So you've got to look at what's happening and ask yourself, would this actually work? Would this actually be a positive step, a step in the right direction? God says something very different in regard to retribution. He said there is a penalty for sin, and people need to know that. And God said that a man is responsible for his actions. If you do it, you know, if you do the crime, you know, you need to admit it and suffer the consequences. Now, that's something that's made clear in Exodus chapters 21 and 22. God obviously doesn't feel this is unjust. And as we've seen, a person was expected to restore more than he took. And a great lesson taught by the application of this principle is what? It's called deterrence. Deterrence. God wanted to deter crime. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. The law and penalties were meant to serve as a deterrent. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 11. Speaking of punishments here, and in verse 11 it says, "So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you." And it's been talking about apostasy, leading people astray from the truth. And he said, as you punish them for, and look at verse 13. Genesis 17, verse 13. Again, it's talking about penalties. And it says, "And all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously." The point is, we don't want them to keep doing this. We want them to stop. And you know, as you work with your kids and train your kids, that your kids begin to understand that they shouldn't do certain things. And they realize, if I do that, I'm going to get a spanking, or I'm going to be put in the timeout chair, or I'm going to be, you know, suffer some consequence. I'm not going to be able to play with my favorite toy. Oh my, we can't have that. So I'm not going to do that. And it's not, they figure it's not worth it. So God does set this up in order to bring about deterrence, to cause a deterrence for people to see, I don't want to do that because the penalty is too high. But when you don't punish people, there's a problem. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. God brings out that very principle. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. And here it says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily." You don't take action against it speedily. I'm not talking about a lynch mob. I'm not talking about a miscarriage of justice. I'm saying you bring the case to the elders. The elders decide it, and the action is taken quickly. Then it is a deterrent. But if you let it go on, and people know they're not going to do anything, then it does not deter. It says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." You know, if with your own children, you know that if you say, "Stop it, Johnny, keep doing this, do you want me to spank you? You know, Johnny, if you don't knock it off, I'm counting to 10. And then you're like, we're going to do the countdown, 10, 9, 8, and he's there doing whatever he's doing, until you get down to 1, and then he stops, and he's just all ready to go. Or he knows you've been through this before, so he just keeps doing whatever it is. But if he knows when you say, "Stop it, Johnny," and immediately, if he doesn't stop, there's going to be a price to be paid, they tend to stop faster than the child that, hey, they're going to wait a long time to deal with this. So it was a principle that's brought out here in the book of Ecclesiastes. When you think about a rehabilitation in our society, it's a very rare occurrence. There are some who are rehabbed, but many are not. In the Bible, the purpose of punishment was not only to punish, but to rehabilitate. A criminal in ancient Israel was kept out of prison. They weren't placed in prison to be corrupted by the prison environment, to be dehumanized. Also, what hope was there for a criminal once they got out of prison? There's not a lot of hope for them. You're a criminal. You've been branded, in a sense, and nobody wants to hire you. And life is very challenging. In Israel, the criminal was left in the community to avoid dehumanization and corruption. And he was to use his resources for self-rehabilitation. Now, think about God's approach to things. How did God deal with murder in ancient Israel? How did God deal with murder in ancient Israel? How did he deal with that? Well, what God did, he tells us about this in Numbers 35. Numbers chapter 35. He set up cities of refuge. Numbers 35. Now, cities of refuge were not places where were not sanctuaries like you have today. Sanctuary is a perversion of this principle. There were only certain circumstances in which you could go to the cities of refuge and be protected. And Numbers 35 talks about those. When you look at the cities of refuge, God told Israel to set up the census system after they came in to the land of Canaan. There were to be three cities of refuge east of the Jordan and three cities of refuge west of the Jordan. Six cities of refuge altogether. So who is eligible to take refuge in one of these cities? Probably many of us would say a murderer, but that's not the case. The legislation that God established denies a murderer this privilege. Those eligible to make use of the city of refuge are those which kill a person unawares. They didn't intend to kill them. There was an accident of some kind and the person was killed. It would be what we would call manslaughter. There was no premeditated murder. Those, the people guilty of manslaughter were the ones eligible for the cities of refuge. So you have these six cities. They were there for people to make use of if they had committed manslaughter. And in Numbers 35, verse 15, it says, "These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there." And this would be seen by modern men as pretty advanced. They could go there. There was equality under the law, and everybody was eligible who was, you know, if you committed manslaughter, you were eligible to go to the city of refuge. And let's go to chapter 35 here and just look at a few scriptures in this regard. In chapter 35, verse 12, it says, "They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation of judgment." So they could go to the city and they could remain there until a judgment was made. Was this murder or was it manslaughter? And it talks about this individual who is the avenger. We'll talk about him more in a minute. So the avenger could take no action until the judgment was made. So you have this individual called the avenger of blood or the revenger of blood, and that was also a part of this system. And there's a limitation on this individual. Let's begin in verse 16 of chapter 35. It says, "But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death." There would be a judgment. He would be executed. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. And so it gives us different reasons why he would be executed. And in breaking the law, he deliberately smites someone and kills them. Verse 19, "The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. He shall put him to death." And as it begins to talk about here, it's talking about the person who committed manslaughter. And if the avenger of blood or the revenger, whichever way you want to term it, he meets this person who committed manslaughter inadvertently. He wasn't sitting outside the city waiting until he came out and going to kill him. No, if they met accidentally, then he could take action. But the only person who could take action was the Avenger of Blood. And he could only take action if the person was outside the city. He couldn't stalk him. He couldn't go into the city. Couldn't do anything like that. And what this system that was set up by God because Israel was a tribal society. And God is trying to prevent things which typically happen in tribal societies. God didn't try to stop the tribalism. He worked within it. With this particular system, and it's shown by the system that was set up and also by the elders. And as you look at this Avenger of Blood, it wasn't the state that carried out the action, it was the Avenger of Blood. He was given this responsibility. And that particular family that was injured, the Avenger of Blood came from his family, and he's the one that would take the action. Nobody else in the family could do it, and he couldn't take action against anybody else but this one particular individual who had committed manslaughter. And we might ask, why is a member of the family the accredited person to take vengeance? In today's society, you go out and rob somebody, the state tries you, and the state sets the punishment, not the victim. And what works in our legal concepts that justifies the state not doing this is we're not a tribal society. In a tribal society, the victims have lost somebody of their line and therefore reduced their ability to perpetuate their name. So they've lost somebody that's vital to their interest. And the crime is not against the state but against the family. So the action needs to be taken by the family. So as you look at classic blood vengeance, how does that work? Basically, everybody in your tribe can kill anyone from the other tribe that they find. So they all fan out, and they're going to take vengeance. You have the Hatfields and McCoys. So all the Hatfields, they're going to kill the McCoys and vice versa. That's not what God wanted. So under God's system, if a McCoy accidentally killed a Hatfield, then the Hatfield could designate one individual to take action against the one who committed the manslaughter. But they couldn't touch anybody else, and they could only do it if they met by chance. Because if you did anything else, then God considered you a murderer. So if you lurked in private and sought to kill them, God said that's unacceptable. Let's look at an example of the Avenger of Blood in Genesis chapter 4. We started out early on talking about Cain and Abel. But it's interesting how this is laid out here in Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. And this is God speaking to Cain, and he says, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." So no one was to exercise vengeance because God already inflicted the punishment on Cain. So who allocated to himself the privilege of the Avenger of Blood? God took that responsibility on in this case. God took the position of the revenger, although he chooses not to kill him. And a better translation of the word there in verse 10, where it says blood, is bloods, plural. And this means that since Abel himself had no children, he had no physical revenger who would be the suitable one. And it is as if the drops of blood represented his progeny and were calling out to God to be their physical avenger. So, as you look at this, there was no refuge for a murderer, as it tells us in Numbers 35, verse 30. And the judges are not to take any monetary payment for a man to get out of staying in the city of refuge. And the revenger of blood was the nearest male relative, a son, the nearest male relative of a man. And lacking a son, it might be a father. If lacking a son or father, it might be a brother. if lacking a brother, the closest relative to them. And there was no prison system involved in all of this. So society, legislated by God, had certain limits on temptation, especially to theft. So God tried to set up a system that was equitable and a system that deterred crime. For instance, he set up the sabbatical year of release, the seventh year in which a family could get out from under crushing debt. God set up the jubilee year. Land that had been alienated from a family was returned, and a family would have that restored to them in order that they could begin to get on their feet. Crops were left for the poor to glean. So it was rare that anyone would go hungry in Israel, because as you brought in the crops, you left an area around where the poor could go out and glean. That's what God set up, so that the poor would be taken care of. He said not to lend money with usury. You know, there were no payday loans. There were no auto loans that you could go and get the value of your car and have to pay it back in 3 days at 25% interest or whatever crazy things it is. There were none of those places. In Israel, you could not loan with usury. God also set up third tithe. He said, if there are people that are destitute, people that have difficulties, there is a system set up to help them get on their feet. And if you happen to go wrong and things went against you and you had no way of repaying what you've stolen, what option did you have? Slaves, after 6 years, they were given a sufficient grub stake so they could get a decent start. So God helped them to get on their feet so they weren't going to be slaves forever, but they would pay off their debt and move on. As we look at our current system of crime and punishment, it's a long way from what God set up. And that's why we have the problems we have in our society. But there is a system coming that will be fair, and it is described in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and let's look at verses 3 through 5. This being who gave to Israel this system of crime and punishment is going to set up his kingdom. And you don't think some of these laws are going to be there as a part of that? I think so. He says in chapter 11, let's begin in verse 3. His delight, that is Jesus Christ, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. Everything he does is based upon fear, respect, and reverence for the great God. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, but he'll be able to judge your heart. He will know what's going on in your head and in your heart. And he will judge based upon that. Nor decide by the hearing of his ear. So he's not going to take a rumor. He's not going to take gossip. He's going to look at your heart. And he will know what's going on in your head and in your heart. And he will judge based upon that. Nor decide by the hearing of his ear. So he's not going to take a rumor. He's not going to take gossip. He's going to look at your heart. And he's going to know. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. You know, he's going to decide in a way that is equitable for everyone, a level playing field. The law applies to everyone equally. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wickedness. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So we have a system, sadly, that's not working the way that it should. God has a system that does work. And you can see the reasons why it would work. And God put thought into it and implemented it in Israel. And hopefully God's kingdom will come soon. And his system of crime and punishment will be in place. And I think everybody will benefit from it. So thank you all for your attention. Thanks for joining us here for Sabbath services, and please have a pleasant remainder of the Sabbath.